So with God's help, we'll consider then Psalm 130 this evening, and the title, Waiting Upon the Merciful God. And we've considered in this series, in terms of the structure of it, beginning the first three sermons, as regards something of the character of God. We've considered the Almighty God and the Faithful God, also, and particularly in this psalm, that we remember that he is as well a merciful God, the merciful God. And this psalm I've chosen, there's a particular reference clearly to waiting upon the Lord, waiting for the Lord. And it's one of the, there's a number of psalms, particularly called penitential psalms, psalms of confession, confession of sin and seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. And this is one of those, also sometimes with other psalms, like Psalm 32, Psalm 51. I think by Luther called a Pauline psalm, because it speaks so clearly in some of these psalms as to the grace of God and justification by faith alone, in terms of what is said of forgiveness. But I want to consider then this psalm in four parts this evening, two verses in each part. Firstly, supplication, then confession, then expectation, and finally confirmation. In terms of the title there, the superscription, A Song of Degrees, sometimes understood as Song of Ascents or a Song of Going Ups, and there are different ideas. It's not exactly clear as to the meaning of it. This is the section in the Psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and some have thought that it has to do with when the people of God went the Old Testament times, went on the three times a year, all the men had to go up to Jerusalem, and they went up because Jerusalem, whether they were in the north or the south of the land, they went up because Jerusalem was on a mountain. And so it's going up in that sense, or others have thought that it has to do perhaps with steps going up into the temple. But these songs, there are themes through them praise to God and for his mercy in particular areas of life. But then in verses 1 and 2, supplication. Out of the depth have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. We're not told. Sometimes in the Psalms we're given a particular instance in the life of David, for example, of when a psalm was composed and given by David by the Holy Spirit. We're not told in this place even whether it was David or one of the other psalmists. But this language, out of the depths, it's this image of being stuck or even passing through a deep, dark place. Whether we think of the situation, I mean, very similar language that Jonah used when he was in the belly of the whale. Whether we think of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in the pit, in the slimy pit, that he was rescued from by the Lord's people. Whether of David in times when he was in caves or in the wilderness, whether of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, when he was on his deathbed, facing imminent death before the Lord gave him extension of life. The language describes that sort of that situation of despair, of loneliness, of affliction. And we don't know the particular instant whoever the psalmist was initially that spoke these words by the Holy Spirit, but that we can see here also the the mercy of God, and that he gives us these general words for all those situations in our life. Situations when we find ourselves, whether from sickness or loneliness, in depression, when we're in a dark and difficult place. And that we are given here words with which to call out and encourage to call out to the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And what a privilege that we have to call upon God wherever we are, that we can know that he is near to those who call upon him, who call upon him in truth. And that promise elsewhere in the Psalms is not, that's not dependent on us putting ourselves in a particular place of us lifting ourselves up out of some time of trouble or difficulty or out of the depths in any way, but wherever we might be, and in particular in a sense, though we be in the deepest and darkest hole, and perhaps we don't hear this saying so much today because there are many who want to who reject God and want to deny that there is a God. Perhaps used to be said more something like God helps those who help themselves. This pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. You know that you have to do your best and then God will do the rest type thing. But what we must understand, and you know, it's over here we can talk about how we ought to be diligent in our doing our duties and in our callings and so on. But ultimately, in that theme running through the Bible, is that God helps those who cannot help themselves and who know that they cannot help themselves. That is the position we must be able to see ourselves if we would be those who would truly call upon God. Calling upon him in truth and rightly, we must realize that we are calling upon him out of the depths. Because whatever your personal circumstances right now, you might be in a place in your life where it doesn't feel like the depths, where there is light and laughter and joy and so much to be thankful for, and you don't perceive a place of depths and darkness. But what we all have to realize is that naturally, because of our sin, we are in the depths, calling out to God, and that's ultimately as regards, you know, those who are outside of Christ, those yet in their sins, they are calling to God from the dungeon, you know, in prison, enslaved to sin, in utter darkness and loneliness because they're without God, without hope in the world. This is the reality of each and every man and woman and child by nature. We must realize that. And so as we consider then this prayer and that we are able to bring to God in praises as well, that we see that in order for prayer to be truly brought to God and to be therefore waiting upon God properly, it must begin with a deep humility, a realization of the reality of our situation by nature, and also of that continuing reality, even for the children of God, that though we be a child of God, yet that with sin remaining in us, we are not calling out to God as regards ourselves from a position of strength. We have nothing to claim before him, but we rather confessing to him our sins. And that's where the psalm continues. And so even in the approach to God that we have in this psalm, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. So recognizing the reality of the situation, especially of sin. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There is no presumption here. There's no brashness. There's no self-confidence. God, like, God, hear me because I've done this, or because I know this, or because I am this, but rather asking God, not demanding God, but asking God. And biblically, we balance this humility with the boldness that we have, that we are given in Christ to come before the Father, but always with that humility and realizing that as we come to him in prayer, as we bring our prayers, our supplications, our difficulties to him, that his hearing of our prayer is wholly dependent upon his pleasure, upon his mercy. He is in the position of strength. We are pleading that he will hear. So supplication. Then secondly, confession. And the confession just naturally follows in terms of that recognition of our position before God. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so here in the psalm, we have the justice of God and the mercy of God brought together, or shown next to each other. We're not given, in a sense, a resolution, but we have the justice of God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And we see here that faith and true prayer doesn't ignore or forget God's holy and righteous character. It does not take boldness and confidence and that theme, as it were, and forget who God is, but remembering before God who he is and magnifying God for his holiness. And here we see it in terms of even though it be at the expense of our reputation, at the expense of our righteousness, but declaring that God is that righteous God. Who can stand? None can stand. None. If God would mark iniquities, if he would if we would be accepted with God according to his law, and that and that we would be unacceptable by how we have broken his law, by those marks against our name, then none would stand before God. That is what the psalmist is saying here. Who shall stand? None shall stand. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And I mean, this is a theme throughout the scriptures. And those who make a profession as Christians and yet claim to have something to contribute to their acceptance with God are missing a central theme through the scriptures as that backdrop to understand the salvation of God, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are by nature children of wrath. There are none righteous, none good, none that seek after God. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. None can stand before him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the reality taught in the Bible, and it must be acknowledged by anyone that really honestly considers themselves before God's law, taking God's law summed up in the Ten Commandments and considering yourself before that standard as regards your thoughts and words and deeds. An honest evaluation you will see and you will recognize that you do not meet that standard. And so what we see here, and must realize, that in prayer there is no room for us to be pleading righteousness before God. There is no room for that at all. We can think of that parable that Christ spoke, which we read of in Luke chapter 18. Of the Pharisee and the publican, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, this man, we're told he prayed with himself. He's speaking to himself. He is not actually praying to God, but in these things he's declaring. And we might not hear these particular things in prayers or say these particular things in our own prayers, or think them in our minds as regards God and our standing with him. But this is the natural direction of our hearts, to think before God, well, have I not done this and have I not done that? Therefore, hear me, O God. Have I not gone to church regularly? Have I not been diligent in reading my Bible each day? Have I not been was I not kind to this person, and did I not help out that other person the other day? Therefore, O God, hear me. But any such confidence is taken away from us, because if God would mark iniquities, who should stand? Because we have all sinned and come short of his glory. Rather, that we must be as that publican, verse 13 of Luke 18, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, the publican, he called to God out of the depths. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so God's justice, whereby we are condemned. But, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee. But there is forgiveness with thee. God's mercy. And it is important to realize that, and to emphasize the but here. And we find these buts in different places in the scriptures. Here is our own position before God and before his law, the position of and that state of condemnation, but there is forgiveness with thee. We also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, after that description, so a detailed description of our natural state as sinners, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath raised us with Christ. And here, but there is forgiveness with thee. God is just, he is holy, he is righteous, and he is merciful. There is God puts away sin. He deals with that offense, that offense coming, hindering us being with him. There is release from that debt that we owe to him. There is liberty. There is freedom from captivity. There is washing and cleansing from the filth of sin. So many places we could read in the scriptures describing of the God's mercy and forgiveness of sins. If we turn back to a few psalms, to Psalm 103, and from verse 8 to 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So there is mercy, there is forgiveness with God. And while we are in the Old Testament, this remains something of a mystery. How can the just God yet be merciful to sinners, remaining just? But what is the solution? The solution is found, and yes, we see it in the sacrifices. There's the shedding of blood necessary for the forgiveness of sins. In the promises of a Saviour, more and more detail through the prophets. But then we come to the New Testament, and there is Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We come to the cross of Christ, and there we see the justice of God satisfied, that the mercy of God could be shown, poured out upon sinners. As Psalm 85 verse 10 says, which I would understand to be a description of what we see at the cross. Their mercy and truth are meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There at the cross we see Christ, he who knew no sin, made sin. Made sin. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That God would be just, and that he would be just in the punishment of sin, the sins of those that Christ died for, and the justifier of them who believe upon Christ. God's justice and God's mercy and love. There is forgiveness with thee. And there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, the world might consider that and think it doesn't make sense. If there is forgiveness, why would there be fear? Wouldn't fear be removed? Fear, as the world considers it, is in regard to justice, in regard to judgment, in regard to righteousness, the fear of punishment. But this is not that slavish fear. This is not that terror being destroyed by God. This is that godly fear, that reverence. As we consider, as those who know the Lord, who confess his majesty and glory, his righteousness and holiness, as we realize that God is that merciful God, what a wonderful God he is. There is none like him. There is no comparison. The gods of the nations, and even we can think of those polytheism and the many, many and varied gods made after the image of all sorts of men and creatures. We can think of even those which have one figure, monotheists, and yet, whether we think of Islam, even the distorted Jewish God, if I can put it that way, which is not the God of the, as we find in the Old Testament, but rather in terms of that twisted and unfulfilled, unfulfilled because Christ is rejected, and a twisting of the, even the Old Testament scriptures. That there is God seen particularly in terms of his justice and righteousness, but not in terms of his mercy, in terms of that forgiveness that there is with him, and which the reason for that forgiveness is found wholly in him. That is why those who believe upon God, who trust in Christ, fear him, because he is his greatness. He is so great to have ordained this great salvation, that he would not only that his justice would be satisfied, and that his mercy be shown. And what an encouragement there. We see the connection to forgiveness and fear, that the free forgiveness of sins, the grace of God, does not lead, when truly received, does not lead to lawlessness, to more sin, because, well, let us sin that grace may abound. That's a great error, and that's a, when someone has that attitude, that shows they do not know yet the grace of God at work in their hearts, but rather that a knowledge of the forgiveness of God, a knowledge that God has forgiven all of our sins and has received us to himself, that we are adopted as his children, that will rather bring a response of thankfulness, of love, and of fear, of reverence, that there would be true holiness and godliness and putting away of sin by the fear of the Lord, and then depart from evil. And so there's an encouragement also to worship, to prayer. We are not praying to God. We're not coming to God trying to summon up enough zeal and righteousness, and to remember things that we might have done that would be pleasing to God, so that he would therefore hear us. But we are coming pleading his mercy. We're coming out of the depths and acknowledging that is that place from which we call upon God, confessing our sins to him, and knowing that there is forgiveness with him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, and that being forgiven, he is that one ready to hear us for his sake. His love is free. His love is not conditioned, and the forgiveness is not conditioned upon us and anything that we do in ourselves, but rather on his will, on his pleasure. He is, as Psalm 51 verse 12 describes, a free spirit. Uphold me with thy free spirit. He is free. He acts according to his pleasure. He is under obligation to none. In Hosea 14 verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from them. And so we ask God to love us freely. So, confession. Then thirdly, expectation. Verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. And so here we have another image of watchmen. Of watchmen. We could think of, and particularly the image we ought to think of here is a city, a walled city, and those watchmen on the walls and on the towers, the gates shut at night, and looking for through the night, taking their turns, the different watches, changing, men changing guard, and waiting for the morning to come potential threat and the danger of whatever might happen under the cover of darkness is gone. And so waiting for the morning light, knowing that in God's ordinary providence it will come, but waiting nonetheless, expecting it to come and anticipating joyfully the light out of the darkness. And an image given to us then in this context of calling upon the Lord with great humility, confession of sin, and then awaiting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord to do what he has said. In terms of the context, this context of supplication, of confession, we are to understand then, it gives us a context for waiting upon God. Waiting upon God is not, is to be understood together with faith, that faith and trust in the Lord, for looking to him for help, with that humility of mind and heart, with that confession of sin, and looking to his mercy. We're not to think of waiting upon God as separate from these things. It's an aspect, in a sense, of faith and of hope. Also, that this waiting is an hearty waiting. It's not just waiting around, as it were. My soul, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. Psalmist, his energies are directed toward the Lord, and there's a submission, waiting for the Lord to do his will in his time. In this expectation, we can perhaps, in terms of the description here, think of three parts of it. His patience. There's patience, waiting, not champing at the bit, waiting for God, who is the Almighty God, who is able, who is the faithful God, who is true and has done those things that he has promised to do and will do those things that he has yet promised to do, and who is merciful. He is kind. He does not deal with us in Christ as our sins deserve. And so on that basis, we wait for God and are to learn patience. As we think on patience, that we realize it, it's one thing, the difference between showing patience in company, you know, showing patience in terms of the things of God, in terms of what we would be waiting upon the Lord for him to help us in some way, to be the difference between showing patience and holding our murmuring in company. I mean, that's one level of which the Lord requires of us to honour him in our words, but that how often there can be murmuring, as it were, in our hearts and a bitterness against the Lord, that he has not done things as in our time or according to as we would have thought. So there's that waiting, and there must be patience. Romans 8 verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So whether it would be in terms of particularly the context of sin, And the forgiveness of sins, that there is a particular sin that the Lord's hand is heavy upon us for. We feel his chastisements, and as we are brought to a knowledge, to a memory of that sin, to a knowledge of it, and brought to confession, that we bring that before the Lord, and we know that he has promised that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is the promise of restoration of communion with him, hindrances being taken out of the way in terms of fellowship with God, cleansing of conscience, that guilt removed. And yet, that is not always immediately done. That can be, the Lord might hold, in that sense, some of that comfort that we might seek after him yet more. But we are not to be, we are to be learning, waiting upon the Lord, waiting patiently, not bristling under his chastisement, not bristling under the yoke that he might put upon us, but waiting quietly for him. There is also earnestness in this waiting, and the earnestness, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. So even, you know, we can think of the watchman, and you might have even might be able to understand this even if you've been working through the night at a time, whether on a night shift or a later shift, and waiting for your shift to come to an end for the and particularly if we think at the night for the dawn for the light to start coming over the horizon, and that would be when not only is the day coming, but when your time of relief would come. But and so there's that desire for that. But here, more than the watchman, more than they that watch for the morning, and this more, because whatever the watchmen were waiting for, the removal of darkness, the rising of the sun, the threat to be lessened in terms of enemies, the light that the people of God are waiting for from the Lord is a far greater light. The darkness of sin, of ignorance, of the difficulties and afflictions also in life, and particularly the hand of the Lord upon, if it would be upon us in regards to our sin, waiting for the Lord to remove his hand against us, to bring that light to his face, to shine upon us, a far greater light, a far greater joy that would be waited for. But then also there's perseverance here, and that we see that perseverance in terms of this expectation in the repetition through these verses. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Again, waiting upon the Lord goes together with perseverance. Perseverance in prayer, asking, seeking, knocking. There is no quietism, there is patience, but there is not passivity, not being passive and just waiting, doing nothing but waiting and working, doing our duties, waiting and asking. Galatians 6 verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There it is. God has given us work to do. He has given us, told us that which we ought to believe, that which we ought to do. We ought to be diligent, not giving up and doing those things if we don't see the results that we might desire, that we might expect. But with that, we would know that what God has promised, he will bring to pass. And we're not to be weary in well-doing, but to be continuing in our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, in Christ's church, continuing to do that which God has said while we wait for him. Looking with expectation. We can expect that God will bring light. He will bring the morning. He will remember mercy, because he is almighty and he can, because he is faithful. And if he has said it, he will do it, because he is merciful. And then fourthly, verses 7 and 8, confirmation. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And here is the psalmist. We find him having perhaps even received of the Lord what he has been waiting for. But taking confidence in the Lord's mercy, and not only for himself, but for the church. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Here is an example of one of the Lord's, a believer, receiving the Lord's mercy and making it known to those about. Look at what the Lord has done this for me. The Lord is merciful and I know it. Hope in the Lord. You think of Psalm 22, verse 22 to 25. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. What an encouragement it is. That believers are able to come and to encourage one another. Magnify the Lord with me. Look at what the Lord has done. And here as regards the mercy of God. With the Lord there is mercy. There is mercy with God, and that is abundantly testified in the Scriptures, and particularly in Christ. As we think on God's election, his choosing a people upon whom he would show mercy in saving them from their sins and drawing them to himself in righteousness and holiness and in glory forever and ever. In the sending of his Son, in Christ, particularly upon the cross, God's justice and God's mercy, in his Holy Spirit renewing dead sinners and gathering them in, there is mercy with God. With the Lord, there is mercy. There is redemption. There is salvation. There is the removal, the pain of debts. There is the setting free from slavery, the being bought out of slavery to sin especially. There is plenteous redemption. There's bountiful redemption. There is enough for all, that whoever would believe will be saved. As we think on these, you know, there's bounty here. We can think of what John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, that he's bestowed this love upon us, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace. There is a Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And so, whoever would ask then, can I be saved? Perhaps I've strayed too far. Perhaps the hole that I am in is too deep. Perhaps I have done too much against God. I've broken his law in too many ways that we must remember, we can remember, and take encouragement from this, these words. With him there is plenteous redemption. There is a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and he came into the world to save sinners. And so the Spirit says through the psalmist, and every believer would say to you who do not yet believe, put your hope in the Lord. With him is plenteous redemption. And also that encouragement, again, look into the faithfulness of God, the power of God, In working out his mercy. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God will do it. Redemption has been accomplished. Christ has obtained eternal redemption. He's paid the price. one sacrifice for sins forever. And now God is gathering in, as he has been from the beginning of the world, gathering in his people to himself, sending his Spirit, enabling them to believe upon the Saviour that they might live. And that work that he begins, that he has begun in eternity, in his choice, that he has sent Christ to accomplish, to work and make provision for that salvation, and when he sends a Spirit into the heart of a man, a woman, a child to renew them, that he will finish that work, he'll bring it to completion. And the confidence here too at the very end, from all his iniquities. There's no partial forgiveness. There is no God forgives these big sins and you work out the rest. There is no forgiveness here, at baptism, as the Roman Catholics say, and then you have to make sure that you maintain your justification, your standing with God through your life, and that you have to make sure that you contribute, or in so many other ways in which we would seek to contribute, to add our bits and pieces, so that we can continue to be forgiven or be forgiven. Rather, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. One sacrifice for sins forever. So here we learn something concerning what it means to wait upon God, particularly as to the mercy of God, what it means to call upon him in truth. It means to recognize that we are calling out of the depths and to call out to him, making our supplication humbly, penitently, confessing our sins to God, acknowledging his justice, pleading his mercy. And that we can do that expectantly. God is faithful. We're to be watching, waiting, asking, seeking, knocking. And also, is that confidence that we can have. God is faithful. God is merciful. With him is plenteous redemption. Amen.